Hear the word of the Lord. After this, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg-Amah from the hand of the Philistines. Then he defeated Moab. Forcing them down to the ground, he measured them off with a line. With two lines, he measured off those to be put to death, and with one full line, those to be kept alive. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates. David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. Also, David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. When the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. The Lord preserved David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that had belonged to the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem, and also from Betah and from Berathai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took a large amount of bronze. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, then Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had wars with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, articles of gold, and articles of bronze. King David dedicated these to the Lord, along with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued. From Syria, from Moab, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, from Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. He also put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests. Seraiah was the scribe. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Cherethites and Lapelethites. And David's sons were chief ministers. Amen. By way of introduction, I wanted to begin to think about a topic that we hear about a lot in the news. It's not a topic that's per se addressed here, but I think it might be a helpful way to begin thinking about this topic, and that's the topic of radical Islam. You know, as Christians, we often miss the point for why we should rightly condemn radical Islam. You know, we know what radical Islam does. We see how it uses terror and violence to promote their religious agenda. In the name of jihad, holy war, they will kill people who do not agree with them. And so it's very easy for us as Christians to take the sort of moral high ground in terms of how we go about promoting our religion. You know, we point to how we promote our religious convictions. We point out how we do battle with other religions. We do it not by force, but with dialogue, with persuasion, with winsome exchange of ideas. To clarify, we are right in that understanding. We are right to pursue promoting the Christian faith in those ways, and we're right to do it because the New Testament is so clear on this. It's what we read in 2 Corinthians. We are in a spiritual battle right now. We are engaged in spiritual warfare right now. And so we have been told in the New Testament to go out and do battle in that way against the enemies of the Christian faith. And yet, though these are the current rules of engagement for Christians under the New Testament, The reason why radical Islam is so wrong actually comes down to a more specific answer than just comparing physical war versus spiritual war. See, I think that's how we often approach it. They use physical war, and that's inherently wrong, we might want to say, and we use spiritual war, and that's inherently better. But I think we have to be more nuanced than that. Because we come to a passage like what we have here today, where David is using physical warfare. And he's operating on divine instructions. We have to recognize that our faith's heritage has what we might call holy war in its background, in its history. Now, of course, the holy war of the Bible, the holy war of what we see in the scriptures, is of a very different sort than the holy war that the radical Islam do. I mean, just comparing the two, we can see differences there. I don't want to minimize those differences. But we have to acknowledge that our own history has something that we would call holy war. And that the Bible does not say that that is wrong. In fact, it was right in those circumstances. And so then again, what's the real reason why radical Islam is so wrong when it uses physical war as a tool? It's wrong because it's a false religion and it's a false god. In other words, they claim to kill in the name of their god, but their god is no god. Their god is an invention of man. Their god is a deception. If you kill people in the name of a lie and in the name of a deception, that is evil. They actually are breaking the laws of God by doing that. And so it comes down to truth. It comes down to truth. If God, the one true God, the real God, the God who is not a lie, but the God who is, if He tells you to do something, then you do it. That's what Abraham did when God told him to sacrifice his son Isaac. Of course, God stopped him before he did. But the point is, if God tells you to do it, you do it. Because He's God. Now, I know this is not a politically correct conversation to have. Hopefully we don't get in trouble. But it's not a politically correct conversation to say that one religion is right and another is wrong. But that's what it comes down to. It comes down to pursuing truth. Has God said to do this or to do that? It's at the heart of the Bible. It's at the heart of our Christian faith. And it's so important for understanding today's passage. Because today's passage is not at all about radical Islam, but it is about some physical warfare that was certainly appropriate in those circumstances and certainly has a religious component to it. David has all this military conquest that's going on here. And the emphasis in all of this chapter, God was with David through it. God preserved David through it, and we cannot miss that. So much of the conflict here is religious in nature. And so that's what I'd like us to begin today with. I'd like us in our first point to go through some of the warfare that's going on here and try to see how what David is doing here, he's doing it in light of the Torah. What's the Torah? Reminder, the Torah is the first five books of the Bible. And so much of what we see here is God's promises and the prophecies that are in the Torah being worked out here in this chapter. And we can even see how some of the Torah's instructions for how a king of Israel was to conduct himself, we see some of that being worked out here too. So David just doesn't seem to be going off on his own in these battles. He seems to be acting the way he thinks a king of Israel should be acting in light of the Word of God. Well, then looking broadly at his conquests here, we can see that he essentially uses his conquests in a way that ends up subjugating various people groups. As he's able, he ends up subjugating various people groups and makes those groups subservient to him. And when I say subservient to him, subservient to the nation of Israel. Now let me set up then some background from the Torah. This is where we want to think about. What does the Torah say about what's going on here? Well, remember early on in the first five books there, God had promised Abraham that to his descendants, they would have the promised land as an inheritance. God told Abraham, though, that this wouldn't happen in Abraham's day. God told Abraham it would happen in a future generation. And the reason was very clear, according to God, in Genesis 15. Because the sins of the people in the promised land hadn't reached their full measure. Do you understand what that's saying? God wasn't just saying, yeah, you can go wipe out all these people. He's saying, I'm going to use you as my hand of judgment against these nations who already are so wicked. In fact, we're going to give them even more time to yet repent from their evil. But instead, I know as God that they're not, and they're going to keep on increasing in wickedness. And then at that point, I will use your descendants to conquer them. And in conquering them, you will be my hand of judgment. Simultaneously, I will give you the land as an inheritance. It's a sort of a two-way thing going on there. And so, in the Torah, we read about them preparing for this battle. For example, Deuteronomy 20 talks about some of the rules for warfare. Now, Deuteronomy's, right, that's the fifth book in the Torah. They're finally about to now go. This is years later after Abraham. They're finally about to go into the promised land and to conquer the nations that are there. And before that happens, God gives them some rules for battle. And in there, we see again what he had said earlier in Deuteronomy, that there were seven specific nations. Seven nations that were most immediately controlling the promised land, and that they were to go and to utterly wipe out those seven nations, to destroy them all, and then they would take over the land. God told them in Deuteronomy 20, do not make any treaties with those seven people groups. Let me say that right now. None of those seven nations are the ones in this chapter for today. So that's important to recognize. Because Deuteronomy then goes on to talk about what to do with the other nations around you. The other enemies that you're going to try to secure the promised land which I have given you. It says essentially to do this in Deuteronomy 20 verse 10. It says that when you come into these other enemy nations, it says when you first come, proclaim an offer of peace to such enemies. And listen to what Deuteronomy 20 verse 11 says. And it shall be that if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, that all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. And so apart from those seven nations, all the other nations that are around, they could make treaties with them. They could make an offer of peace with them. Of course, the interesting caveat there is it wasn't to be an equal treaty according to God's idea here. That when they interact with these other nations and proclaim that offer of peace, if they make that offer of peace, that other nation was to be in some way a servant to Israel as a nation, to be serving them, not the other way around. This is obviously part of the privilege of being God's people. And that's part of what God was setting up there in Deuteronomy 20. So, when we look at this chapter then, what we find David doing in the conquest is he's going around trying to further solidify the promised land. Because back when Israel first came into the promised land, they didn't finish the job. They conquered some of those nations, and they secured some of the land, but they didn't take all of the land the way God had first laid out the full breadth and scope and scale of the land. And so David now is that Messiah who's looking to be used by God to plant the people of God in peace and security, is trying to further enlarge the borders to those which God had promised the nation, and to further solidify. We see him building garrisons here, trying to further control it and promote peace in the nation of God's people. And as we see him doing these conquests, we see a lot of what's reflected there from Deuteronomy 20, that in the conflicts he ends up subjugating various people groups, that after they gain the victory over that nation, that they end up then in some servant-type position and giving tribute to the nation of Israel. And so what we're going to do now is look down at some of the specific groups of people and some of the specific interactions and keep thinking about how this is working out, what we just talked about from a big picture. And I wanted to do this with every single reference here, and I started to go down the list and I realized we would be three hours into it before I finish. So I'm going to pick and choose here a little bit, but try to cover the main ideas here. So look first at the Philistines. It's the first one that's mentioned there. We remember the Philistines. We've been talking about them a lot. This is an enemy that has been keeping them from possessing the promised land. It's an enemy that keeps trying to instead actually make Israel their servants and to afflict them. And in fact, clearly the Philistines are not interested in any sort of peace treaty with Israel, certainly not in any way that they would be subservient to Israel, because we remember back to 1 Samuel chapter 4, one of the battles that's mentioned there, they look around and they see all the Israelites and say, we better fight really hard so we don't become Israel's servants. See, they didn't want to be in any sort of subservient relationship. They wanted to be instead the afflictors of Israel. And so what happens here now, it's in verse 8, it's verse 1. David took Metheg Amah from the hand of the Philistines. What's this Metheg Amah? If anyone ever figures it out, please let me know. But this is a really hard to translate word because people want to think it refers to a city, but there's no known city that's by that name. Instead, Metheg Amah might be able to translate it something like the heartland of the Philistines. And so this might be a reference then to David taking out the real central area of the Philistines. You might remember we saw a few weeks back that David had some great victory against the Philistines and basically pushed them back to their more traditional borders, but didn't go into the heartland. And it seems that's what's really being described here. And we get that idea when we look at 1 Chronicles 18. 1 Chronicles 18 is the parallel passage, and it doesn't have this strange word. It says instead that they conquered Gath. Gath was one of the main Philistine cities right in the heartland of the Philistines. So what it looks like here David has done finally by the grace of God is to really deal a decisive victory or a decisive blow against these troublesome Philistines. You look forward, the Philistines never seem from this point on to be any real threat. There's a few skirmishes yet, but at this point he seems to have really, by the grace of God, to deal with this age-old enemy of the Philistines. And it's wonderful to see him accomplishing that as the Messiah of the Lord. Well, then the next people group to mention here, you've got the Moabites. The Moabites there in verse 2. And then also, similarly, the Ammonites in verse 12. And I want to mention them both together for a moment to say, the Moabites and the Ammonites, when God first had the people come into the promised land, God gave special provisions regarding those two nations. And that's because they're distant family relatives. Remember Abraham and Lot? They went into the promised land, and Lot got some of the land, and Abraham got some of the land. Well, Lot's descendants are the Moabites and the Ammonites. And so when God first told the people, when you come into the promised land, he says in Deuteronomy 20, Deuteronomy 2, excuse me, they are not, it says, Israel was not to harass the Moabites or to harass the Ammonites, that God was not going to give them any of their land because he had given it to the descendants of Lot. That's the one side of the story. The other side of the story is that the Ammonites and the Moabites had not treated Israel very well after that. In fact, when Israel was leaving Egypt, when they were in the Exodus and wandering through the wilderness, it's very clear, Deuteronomy 23, it says that they did not treat Israel well. That when they were coming out, they wouldn't greet their distant relatives with bread and water as they wandered through the wilderness. And so Deuteronomy 23 says, because of their shameful treatment of you, they are not to enter the tabernacle of the Lord. There was this rift that had come up because of it. But it actually got worse. Moab, even in that time, hired, remember the prophet Balaam? The evil prophet Balaam hired a prophet named Balaam to curse Israel as they're going through the wilderness. And if you remember, that wasn't a very good plan because God took the words of the prophet Balaam and took them and changed them from a curse into a blessing. And so, listen then to what Balaam prophesied in Numbers 24:17 when he was hired by the Moabites. He says, listen to what Balaam says. I see him now, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab. So Balaam prophesies that there's going to be this one out of the tribe of Jacob to crush Moab. And yet that was a long time ago. Yeah, there's been a little bit after that time with Balaam, a little bit of skirmish between the Moabites and the Israelites, but not a lot compared to some of these other nations. So why does David attack them here? Remember the more recent history. The more recent history is that David's great-grandmother was a Moabite. That was Ruth. Remember the more recent history we read in 1 Samuel, that when David was on the run from Saul, he went and fled to Moab and brought his parents there to take refuge in Moab for a time. So what changed now that from just that short while ago, that now David not only attacks Moab, but look how brutal this is. I mean, he kills 2 out of every 3 Moabites and then puts them in subjection. Well, we have to say on this one, we don't know a lot in this regard. We don't know with any certainty the backstory of what motivated David to attack them like this. We don't know with certainty, but there is an interesting Jewish tradition. So I'm telling you this is now Jewish tradition. What that means, this is a story that's passed down from the Jews that tries to explain what was going on. It's outside of the biblical history, so it may or may not be true. But let me tell you the story there. Jewish tradition says that this Moab king, remember the one who was going to protect David's parents, ends up killing David's parents. Supposedly as well, there was a brother there, one of David's brothers and the parents. He kills the parents, but leaves the brother alive. So 3, but 2 die and one gets survived. So the Jewish tradition says this is the reason why David conquered them and only let 1 out of every 3 stay alive. Now, again, that's Jewish tradition. It may or may not be true. But why do I tell you the story? It's a helpful way to approach a passage when you're not told all the details, to realize that there may be other things going on that you're not told about. There very well may be legitimate circumstances that prompted David to act the way that he did. And given that this passage does not in any way condemn David's action, but seems to support it through the references that God was with David in all of this, should cause us to not assume the worst for David, but assume the best for David here. But here's what is in Scripture. For whatever reason, when David does this, he is fulfilling that prophecy from Balaam. He's fulfilling that prophecy that evil Balaam tried to give the curse, but instead gave the blessing that said there would one day in the future, in the later times, come one to crush Moab. And that's what David does here. This is justice that God brings here. And it's interesting to see how God fulfills justice, fulfills his word in promoting justice. And that's what we have to keep recognizing as we analyze this passage. God is using his people to bring justice while at the same time to bless his people. God's able to do this twofold thing all at the same time. Well, the next conquest to notice here is this Hadadezer of Zobah. King Saul also had to do battle with the king of Zobah, according to 1 Samuel. And I think what's important for us to notice about this skirmish, this battle, is the reference to the river Euphrates. That's in verse 3. You see, back in the Torah, back in Genesis, when God promised that Abraham's descendants would get the promised land, the geography extended all the way to the river Euphrates. And so this is part of David now as the Messiah trying to take hold of the entire land that had been allocated from God to them. He's trying to go and extend it up to the river Euphrates. That's Genesis 15:18. So again, we see how the Torah helps to explain his actions and his conquests here. Now, there are so many different details we could continue to go through here, but I hope we begin to see this big theme coming forth. And we can see, as David is doing what he's doing here, that a lot of it resulted in him subjugating various people groups, taking tribute from them, exacting tribute as part of further securing the promised land. So look at, for example, this is what he does in verse 2 with the Moabites, verse 6 with the Syrians, verse 14 with the Edomites. He is subjugating them and extracting tribute. They're now subservient to David as he controls better that part of the promised land. And it's a little bit different in verse 8 with this person named Toi, king of Hamath, but it's still similar. Here you have a king proactively come to David and want to make peace, proactively come and want to be friends with David. And what does he do? He brings gifts. It's like him bringing tribute in a proactive way to establish peace with the people of God. And so David in all of this is subjugating enemy nations and even putting the friendly nations in a subservient position to the kingdom of Israel. One last thing to note about all these battles in light of the Torah. I said that the king here seems to be living according to the instructions for the king found in the Torah. Those instructions are on Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17 says a lot about what a king should do for ruling Israel, but it says two things particular to our passage today. It says the king should not acquire many horses for himself, and it says the king should not acquire excessive silver and gold. Well, David shows restraint in both of those areas here. Surely part of the idea is that the king of God's people was to be humble, not lust for unnecessary wealth and power as a way to exalt himself, nor to put his trust in things like horses and chariots, but to realize his trust needs to be in the Lord. And so I hope what we can see in all this is what David is doing in this chapter. He's living in light of the Scriptures. He's looking to live out the Bible, what the Bible has told him to be doing. Remember, his Bible really would have been the Torah. We live so many years later, we got so many more books. But for him, the Torah, those five books, those were his key, you know, that was his Scriptures. And so as he studied them and reflected, what should he as king of God's people be doing? This is what he's living out. He's pursuing the promises and living out the prophecies and instructions given there in the Torah. And so there's nothing in this chapter that would condemn David's actions. Actually the opposite. Twice in this chapter, verses 6 and 14, says God was with David, that God had gave David the victory. David was preserved by God in all of this. And David recognized this, and so in verse 11, what does David do? He gives back to God the spoils of victory. And so not only did God help David in this way, but David recognized it and responded in the appropriate form of gratitude and worship. I know we've talked a lot here, a lot of information of varying principles from the Torah and how it's realized here in this chapter. What I'd like to do now is to begin to think of some application. And let's start with, in our second point, some general application, and then in our third point, I'm going to give you some specific applications. But the general application, let's think about this from a big perspective. When you think about applying a passage like this, you need to think, what's different about our context now between the Old and New Testaments? And what's similar between the context of the Old and New Testaments? And the similarities and differences come together to help us think about the application. Well, one difference is very clear. Our battles, according to the New Testament, are spiritual battles. Not physical warfare, spiritual warfare. God does not have his people under the new covenant be his hand of judgment on the world. We do not kill sinners with a sword as the church of God's people under the new covenant. But to clarify, what that doesn't mean is that God isn't still serious about judgment. God still is very serious about sin and about judgment. And he's not taken that out of the Bible and put it away. God is very serious about judgment. And it's very clear. There is coming a day of judgment. There is coming a day of God's wrath. Jesus Christ has been appointed as the judge for that day. When he returns, He will come to bring judgment and wrath upon all the nations that continue to rebel against him, to bring conquest to all his enemies. He's going to bring a destruction on that day far worse than what we just read about today in chapter 8. If chapter 8, when you read chapter 8 today, if it had all left you a bit unsettled, the day of judgment when Christ comes will be far more unsettling. Terrible day of his wrath. This passage points us to that final coming day of judgment. It's a warning. But it's also this passage in which we get a sense of hope. This passage under the Old Covenant, in little subtle ways, gives a hope that even under the Old Covenant, there could be a way that an outsider to God's people, an enemy nation of God's people, could yet find peace. It's that idea I said at the beginning of the sermon from Deuteronomy 20. Remember, at that time, Israel would go and proclaim an offer of peace. If you will make peace with us and be our servants, then we won't destroy you. Now, of course, that was under the Old Covenant. What's different about the New Covenant? What's different about the New Covenant is so amazing. Think about the difference here. Something far better now is being offered to the nations. It's still an offer of peace. Right? Proclaim an offer of peace. Does that sound familiar? That's called proclaim the gospel. Proclaim an offer of peace is called the gospel. We go and we proclaim an offer of peace to the nations, to the Gentiles. And what are the terms of the peace? Turn, submit to King Jesus. Place your allegiance to him. We can have peace with God's people, but not as an outsider subservient nation to God's people, but becoming God's people. That's the offer in the New Covenant. That the offer of peace is you can actually become part of God's people. Now yes, we're all still servants to Christ and we're pleased to be that. But do you notice how much better the offer has come to the nations under the New Covenant? What is offered now under the New Covenant is not just some existence of subservience to God's people, but to become God's people. That's so wonderfully revealed in the New Testament. As those who turn and repent and put their faith in Jesus, we're part of his people. Today, this is God's people right here. It's grace. And of course, we'll get to see it next time, next week. Not only are we not just outsider servants, but actually God's people, but next week we'll get a chance to think about how we're actually also God's household, that we are adopted into his family. We'll talk about that with Mephibosheth. That is so amazing. So that's the general application that comes from this passage. This passage has these two possible outcomes. If you are someone who's been opposed to Christ and to God's people, you can continue to resist him. And you will know the wrath of God on that final day of judgment. And it will be terrible. Or you can hear, even today, the offer of peace proclaimed to you. You can repent and turn and be saved from that wrath of God to come. And not just saved, but become a part of God's people. Now the answer should be obvious. Yet how many still resist him? How many still reject Christ in defiance? But that's where this Old Testament passage drives us to in light of the New Testament. Let us keep sharing that message with others as well. Well, that brings us then to conclude now with some final points of application. I mentioned the general application, now I'll give you some specifics. My specifics now apply to those who've heeded the call to come to Jesus Christ. For us who've heeded the call of peace and are now members of God's people, we bear the name of Christ, what can we learn from this passage for living today? Well, I have four specific but brief applications. First, David has an army, and Jesus has an army. We're the army. You see, in this passage, so much of the focus is David, 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 right? And we might miss the fact that David is not an army of one. David wasn't going out attacking all these people just his own sword by himself. No, he had an army. In fact, I love the parallel passage I want to mention in 1 Chronicles 18. It mentions what's here in our passage from verse 13. But there it says that Abishai accomplished it. It's not a contradiction, by the way. It's clearly what's going on is Abishai was the one leading that particular battle. But because David's the king, he also essentially gets the credit, right? That's what happens as king, right? You got your people doing your work for you, and when they succeed, you succeed. Of course, when they fail, you fail too. So, King David, mighty King David, used an army for these battles. And Jesus now, in advancing his kingdom on this earth, mightier King Jesus, in his wisdom, has chosen to use an army. And it's the church. It's us. And we go forth then with those rules of engagement that we've been given, which are spiritual rules of engagement. And we go forth in battle. And even though it's a spiritual war, it's a war nonetheless. That's our first application. We're part of that army. Second application. David has an administration, and Jesus has an administration. We didn't really go into it. It's verses 15 through 18. It describes there of how King David structured his kingdom and his government with various officials to run various parts of his government. That was his leadership that he put into place at that time. It helped him organize his government and his kingdom. Well, even now, Jesus, in his kingdom here, as it's manifested on earth, has put under-shepherds in place. He has different sorts of leaders. He's got pastors, he's got elders, he's got deacons. Under David's kingdom, the people would have needed to work through the administration. And the same now under the new covenant, under King Jesus, he's called us to submit to these leaders and to work through that administration. You know, think about it in terms of a battle context, right? In a warfare situation, you want to have leaders coordinating the troops. And so that remains the case for us today. Work within the system of government that God has established for His church. Yes, it's made up of fallible believers, right? We will make mistakes. But even there, there's a way to work through and supporting and working through and helping to refine the government of the church as well, according to the principles of the Word. So that's the second application. Third application. David had the Lord, and that meant the Lord was with the people. Likewise, Jesus had the Lord, and that means that the Lord is with us. I mean, it's easy to say that, but don't. Ever, you know, we hopefully you get that every week one way or another, but don't ever take that for granted how wonderful that is. Because I already mentioned verses 6 and 14, how it says the Lord preserved David. In the midst of all the battles, the Lord was with David, the Lord preserved David. And man, we go through life right now, and I don't know about you, it can just seem so exhausting dealing with the world. Dealing with the pagan world, the temptations to be disheartened when you see so much sin and just crazy pagan thinking. But this is told here to encourage us today, saints. The Lord is with us. Isn't that what we need to be told again each week before we go out into battle? The Lord is with us. Find your courage. Find your confidence in this. No enemy is too great for the power of God. Well, the fourth and final application. David gave back to the Lord of the spoils of victory. Let us give back to the Lord as well. I have in mind especially verse 11. It says there, King David also dedicated these to the Lord, along with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued. We mentioned with regard to the instructions about a king, how the king shouldn't acquire much silver and gold. And so David realized enough was enough. He had so much. And so he gave so much then back to the Lord. And so may we too give back boldly to God. Yes, in our tithes and offerings, but to the degree God gives you even in abundance beyond, may we be abundant in our generosity to the Lord. I know many of us are not in that circumstances, but to the degree that you find yourself in that, may we indeed be generous back to the Lord for the further work of His kingdom. Saints of God, what a joy it is to be on the Lord's side, to know His peace and His victory. And we look forward to the day when the battles will finally be over, that we will be settled in that place of permanent peace that He told David about in chapter 7. It's coming, and we look forward to it. And let us keep working toward it as part of Christ's kingdom, even here and now in this world, because God is with us, and Christ is our King. Praise be to God. Let's pray.